Our script reading this evening is taken from Genesis chapter 3, reading verses 12 to 24. And this evening we'll be considering from the Westminster Shorter Catechism the effects of the fall. So we pick up chapter 3, which is God's judgment in light of the sin of Adam and Eve. And when he approaches them and asks them what they've done, and they blame, well, Adam blames the woman, and the woman, of course, blames the serpent. And this is God's response. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So far the reading of God's word. And then a reading also from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Found on page 870. Then reading verses, question and answer 17, 18, and 19. Question 17. Into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? The sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. What is the misery of that estate whereinto man fell? All mankind by their fall lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Dear people of God, it's a dangerous thing to view the fall as some theoretical and abstract concept or truth. And many have done that by, as we've mentioned before, consigning chapters 1 through 11 of Genesis as they call it, primeval history. Which means it's not real history. It's just a way of expressing certain truths that everyone understands. These are not actual events, but it's just, we might say, like myth. And as we've noted before, that has very far-reaching influence upon our minds in terms of how we think about ourselves. When we reject what these chapters teach, and it's not only, by the way, in those chapters, so even if they did consign those to so-called level of myth, the scripture is full of the same truths in many other passages of the scripture. I mean, we don't have to turn to Genesis 3 to speak about man's nature, and we can go to Romans 3. Are we going to take that out of the Bible too? But nevertheless, they seek to set aside these passages and with it the truths. And it has, as I said, a very adverse effect because it perverts our understanding of who we are. It perverts how we think about human beings. Whether it is in terms of theory of government, I mean, much of it depends on how you view people, the nature that they have. And one of the things that makes the Constitution of the United States and the Founding Fathers' work so effective is because they understood human nature. They understood what man was like. And so they understood that left in the hands of a few people, namely the government, that the people are going to be in bondage. The people are going to be hurt, oppressed. And so they set up a system of government that really defended the people from the government. Defended the masses from the ruling officials. And so that's why they have the division of powers and balance and checks. Because they knew that that temptation would come. History shows that to them. But where did they get these notions from? To guard people and to prevent people from abusing power. They understood human nature. That's why. Other political theories don't. Because socialism. They think the one class is better than the other. This is a bad class, the people that have money and power. And this is the good class, the people that are oppressed. Little do they know, if you put these people there and those people there, you'd have exactly the same thing. Human nature is the same. But they base their theories on class warfare. So does liberation theology. Somehow the poor are good, the rich are bad. as I say, just turn them around, put them in different in each other's place. You'll have the same thing. Because they don't accept man's nature as being sinful. And so these truths in the scriptures about man's nature and how it is that it came to be that way are essential. Not only that we might relate to one another and have systems that are better equipped to curtail the sinful natures that we have, but also to address what remedy is there. I mean, what are we going to do about all this sin? What are we going to do with the wickedness that is all around us and the evil that is all around us? Some people don't want to even acknowledge it. And so they keep coming out with that tripe that man is basically good. I mean, everywhere they look, they see the opposite, but they keep saying man is basically good. So what remedy do we have? The world has no remedy. No system has, or education has ever come up that curtails, that transforms what is so obvious to them, the sinfulness of man, and has ever succeeded to change that. It's only Christianity, it's only the scriptures that have hold for us the only solution that there is for sinful nature, to transform it, to give us a new nature. The world thinks no. Even if they do acknowledge that man isn't all that he can be, their remedy always falls short, because it always has to do with education, has to do with environment, has to do with all these kinds of things. Nothing could be further from the truth. And so it's very important that we understand the kind of nature that we have, where it came from, and more importantly, what's the remedy. So man's nature is first of all sinful. And where does that come from? Well, it comes from, as our confession teaches and the Bible teaches in the passage that we've read, it arises from the fact that our first parents, Adam and Eve, failed in that covenant of works. They failed in that test that God gave to them, a test in which Adam represented the whole human race that we looked at last week. And we all know very well that everything was biased, if we want to use that word, or slanted, in favor of Adam. He was warned. He was given everything that he needed to know. He was warned in the most serious way that anybody can be warned. If you do it, you're going to die. And he was encouraged in a way that you couldn't top. Namely, if you obey, you will have life. I mean, life and death. There's no more of a deterrent, and there is no more of an encouragement that could be given that Adam was given. And yet, he fell. And in that fall, he lost that original righteousness that God created him with. That was an answer to that question, that was there a flaw in the way that God created Adam? I mean, if he was perfect, why did he sin? Somehow it's, well, we're kind of following the same line of reasoning as Adam and Eve. Well, God, it must be your fault. I mean, you must not have created us in the way that we should have been created, because look, we failed. I mean, after all, if somebody makes the component and it doesn't turn out perfect, then this it's the operator's fault. But no. We're told that God created Adam and Eve perfect. There was nothing wrong in them. There was no inclination towards evil in them. Just as there was no created inclination in the heart of the devil himself, who was the highest of the angels. There was no intrinsic flaw that finally in time broke out and rebelled against God. Not at all. I mean, if that was the case, then all the angels would have fell in time. No, he was created perfect. With perfect knowledge about God, a right relationship with Him, a love for God, a desire to serve Him and have fellowship with Him. So, when he fell, when he disobeyed God, that was as a result of the fact that he chose to make that decision. That just like Eve, he was persuaded by his own reasoning and the temptations of the devil. Why? Because God permitted him to operate, and some may be shocked of that in the Reformed circles, to operate according to his own free will. That's what the Westminster Shorter Catechism said. Those are the exact words that it used. So it's not true that the Reformed faith teaches that man is a robot and doesn't have a free will. Luther never denied that we had a free will. His book was not called that man doesn't have a free will. That's not what it's called, is it? It's called the bondage of the will. That we allowed our wills to be taken bondage by the temptations of the devil. So Adam and Eve, when given the reins into their hands, had the opportunity given to them by God to sin or to obey Him. They had that ability. And they chose to disobey God. And in that disobedience, they incurred from God that pollution, that infection that ruined in a very fatal and critical way that original righteousness in which they were created. In other words, every aspect of their nature was now corrupt. Every area of their life was polluted by sin, corrupt, depraved. Doesn't mean that they were as evil can be. It's not that they turned around and hated one another and every word they said was negative and blasphemous. But at the core, they were flawed. Their compass was set away from God. The inclinations of their heart were set in the opposite direction than God would have them be. And so why is it that mankind is the way that mankind is? Why is it that generation after generation after generation, we see conflict between nations against nations, families against families, brother against sister, husband against wife. It's because of this corruption. And people have sought to explain it in so many different ways, even in the times of Augustine. There was that challenge between, you remember that man named Pelagius and Augustine. Because Pelagius taught that, I mean, he didn't deny that man is, I mean, which person is going to deny that? I mean, it's all over the place, it's in your heart. He couldn't deny it, but this is the way he explained it. He says, man is sinful, not because he is intrinsically evil. Man is sinful because of his environment. He's sinful because he's got bad people around him and he imitates them. That's why. Which kind of is amusing because, I mean, in a sense, that's exactly the way counselors operate today. As long as you pay the money and lie on their couch, it's everyone else's fault but you. In fact, they don't want to talk about sin. And so his view was that man is basically good at its core. He just has bad people around him. His parents. I mean, that was a Freudian analysis. It's all our parents' fault, these bad people that told us not to do this, not to do that, not to do this, and now we've ingrained that into our minds, and we have this ego, superego, that keeps beating us up and telling us, we just have to release you from it, to break that bondage. So what? So that you can do whatever you want without feeling guilty. But of course, that begs the question, if we are basically good and we're only bad because there are people, where did they get their badness from? I mean, aren't they basically good too? Well, yeah, they got it from their the examples that influenced them. Well, okay, well, where did they get it from? So we go all the way back to Adam and Eve. Where did they get the bad influence from? Well, then we go back to the devil. But where did he get it from? Who are we going to point to now? To God himself? No, people of God, it's not always the fault of our children's friends that our children go astray. It's our children have a fallen nature. And they've inherited it from Adam. And that's what Augustine defended. That man is depraved. Man is fallen. Man's nature is corrupt. That's why he is the way that he is. Nobody had to tell Augustine that. He knew that firsthand. His own life wasn't something to emulate. He knew that from experience. It wasn't somebody else. It was coming from his own heart. He knew that. That's the way you are. That's the way I am. And it's so hard to kind of convey that to people because they look at people and they think, or at least children, oh, they're so innocent, they're so innocent. Well, so is a lion's cub when it's a few days old. But give it time, you don't want to be playing with it then. Same as our children. It's not that they're innocent. It's not just that they have a good nature and somehow it goes wrong when they're two or three or whatever. They have a sinful nature. They just don't have the capacity to put it into action. They don't have the capacity to voice what they're really feeling. Soon they do. No, they say. And they rant and rave because they don't get their way. Even before they can speak properly, they begin manifesting this nature. The children are not innocent. They're born in iniquity. We don't like to say that. Even the way that we don't like to say that about our neighbors. I mean, it's just not politically correct to speak that way about people. And sometimes we find it hard to actually say that ourselves, but because they look so nice and they don't say bad words, they don't commit any crimes. And we think they're basically decent people. And yet at the same time, we read Romans 3 and say, yeah, absolutely, that's God's word. But what we need to say, that's God's word, and it applies to him and her. You know, the word of God tells us that because Adam sinned, then that original righteousness with which he was created was lost. We might say, dead. It can't be rehabilitated. You can't just educate it and now it'll be fine again. No, no, no. You'll never do that. That's the pathway the world is on. We just have to evolve into better and better people. We just have to teach people. And things will be fine. We'll reach a utopia with increased technology and education. Everything will be fine. It never will. It never will. Because that isn't the remedy for it. No, it's a corruption that no amount of effort on our part is ever going to dislodge it. So what is the solution? The solution is to take away that nature. The solution is to put it to death. Is to put the old man to death. That's the way the scriptures speak about it. And put on the new man after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not rehabilitation. It's not a band-aid solution. It needs to be a radical solution. It needs to be radical surgery, we might put it. We need to take that heart out. It's no good at all. We need a new heart. That's what the Bible speaks about. A new heart. One that is after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thanks be to God, that remedy exists. And has done from the beginning of time. Otherwise, as I said, life would be an unbearable misery without hope. That remedy exists. It exists only in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, only in his redemptive work and the work of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to give us faith, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that what God promised in the Old Testament in Jeremiah, he would do to us, take away that heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh that will love him and obey him and serve him. And we have that as believers. We have that. And we can be witnesses to the world that it can change. Not that we're perfect in terms of our behavior. No, we have to say that. We have to say, look, we're not perfect. But that work has begun. We are learning. Just like a child does in the opposite way. Just like a child learns to live according to its wicked nature as it develops and grows, so in a similar way, we learn to live according to our righteous nature. But it's a learning process. It doesn't happen overnight. But happen it does. And we are to the world symbols of hope for them. That God is able and has and is doing this wonderful work to rescue, to restore. Even as God promised in Genesis 3, I will put enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman. And that seed of the woman, of course, is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. That he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to bruise your head, a fatal blow. But you are going to bruise his heel. Not a fatal blow. And the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry did exactly that. Struck the devil. So that we were loosed out of his bondage. But not only that. But brought into fellowship with God. And he did that by forgiving our sins, paying for them, and granting us his righteousness, his nature. We may want and think in a way that supports this idea that we don't want government to dictate to us religion. But I'm telling you, there is no other solution to have good citizens. There is no other solution to curtailing the evil that exists in people other than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else is going to work. You can have all the laws in the land. You're not going to change one person in terms of their behavior. You're not going to change their heart. Only the church has that ability through the preaching of the gospel. The church, in that sense, is the light and the salt of the earth. We are the salt of society. Only we can change society through the preaching of the gospel. The government needs us. The government needs us. And by the way, we need the government too. Romans 13. We need the government. Because we're not perfect. And we do all kinds of things that need restraining too. Yes, we need the government. But the government's job is one of restraint. Which doesn't change the person. It just stops them from doing certain things. But we have the ministry of regeneration. A work that they can never do. And God is not assigned to them, but to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only the fall has brought about this corruption that we have all inherited and we are all born with, but can be remedied through the preaching of the gospel and us believing in it, but also the fall has brought suffering into this world. Misery into this world. And that misery is borne out by the fact that this world, not only in terms of the creation, has been subjected to futility, so that the creation that God gave to man brought with it blessings. I mean, the world provided for all that Adam and Eve needed. It was wonderful living in the Garden of Eden. There were all these trees, all the fruit that they wanted. It was provided for them. But once they sinned, that also dramatically changed. Now Adam had to work. Work very hard. By the sweat of his brow, he would have to grow things so that he might survive and have food. God purposely did that as a reminder to Adam and Eve of the consequences of sin. We think sin is so wonderful, it brings us so much profit and blessing. Here it is, a reminder every day when we have to go out to work, when we have to till the ground and thorns and stuff come up. There's a reminder staring you in the face in your own home every day. This is what sin brings. This is what disobedience to God brings. And yet God was gracious too. That though Adam sinned against God and brought upon himself the reduction of blessings and the introduction of effort, nevertheless, the world, the earth, would still provide for Adam. I mean, it's not that God says, no, the earth is not going to produce anything now. You're going to have no food at all. That's not what happened. I mean, how gracious God is. Which we see all around us now. The sun rises on the righteous and the unrighteous. The wicked nations of the world that are anti-God, they also grow and things come up out of the ground. God doesn't say, nope, not for them. God is patient. And so God was gracious and patient with Adam and Eve. And though the ground was going to resist giving blessings with respect to food, nevertheless, it would give it. And so Adam and Eve would be able to survive. But not only did they lose those blessings, but they also lost the cooperation with one another. I mean, here's Adam and Eve, and they have a wonderful relationship with one another in the Garden of Eden, not only with God, but with themselves as well. But look what happens now. Now they've become so self-centered, there's a battle even in this sacred union that God brought them into. Now what does it say? Your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So now we have a headship battle. She's going to resist that, and he's going to rule over her. And so there's going to be this conflict. And that conflict has existed from the beginning of time, and it's only increased, hasn't it, in our society? I mean, divorce is so high. And it seems to come so quickly. We're so self-centered that we can't learn to get along with one another. And any little thing, we get upset and that's it, forget it. That wonderful institution that was meant for our good and our survival, in the sense, was corrupted as well. And our relationships with one another. And when you look at Adam and Eve, of course, you look in their family and you know that among the brothers, Cain killed Abel. I mean, how much we suffer? We suffer at the hands of one another. Man's inhumanity to man. But that's part and parcel of the fall. Part and parcel of our disobedience to God. But what is, again, what is the remedy to that? Well, the remedy to that, again, is the gospel. It's only through the gospel and through this changing of our nature that we learn to love God and our fellow man as we love ourselves. It's through the gospel and God's word that we learn that we need to pray for our enemies. We need to do good to them. We need to help them when they're hungry and when they're thirsty. We're not to seek vengeance, which is the opposite of what the world expects and acts. It hates its enemies. And so we have conflict in the world. There's wars and rumors of wars, and there have been ever since the beginning of time. What's going to change that? The United Nations? Treaties? It's not going to change that. What's going to change it is the gospel. What's going to change it is people who are not filled with vengeance and hatred, but people that are filled with mercy, compassion, that can learn from their Lord and Master to say, Father, forgive them, rather than, Father, bring down upon them all the curses that they deserve. And we have that in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does the world love the church? Does the world say, oh, what a wonderful people they are? I mean, we're hated at every hand. But what does the church do? The church seeks to pray for the people all around them. They pray for the nations of the world. They spend money and energy and people and resources to send missionaries into all the world. Why are we doing that if the world hates us? I mean, what an example that is of how things can change. If we view ourselves as the nation, which we are, the people of God, a nation in this world, we're hated at every hand, and yet we're the nation that looks out to the world with love. Imperfectly, yes. But nevertheless, when you look at all the activity of the churches, it's in order to help. To bring relief to the suffering. But of course, it's not only these relationships that are so spoiled because of sin, but ultimately, what do we see? It's death itself. That's the consequence of the fall, is death. Death didn't come because it was some natural aspect of this creation. Death came specifically because of Adam's sin. And death has spread to everyone, just as sin has spread to everyone. And so we live in an environment where we see death all around us, every generation. There's not one person that has escaped. And no one will. Because the wages of sin is death. We have God's curse upon us. And we see it all around us. It's a warning to you. Look at your heart, you're corrupt. Look at society, it's corrupt. Look at society, it's dying. And death is reigning over them all. Doesn't that bother you? Doesn't that cause you to think and fear God and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? There's a remedy. A remedy that if you reject and ignore, then the consequences, the effects of the fall are going to come and overtake you. You already know that by the things that we've mentioned. You experience those things and it brings misery into your life. But these are just tokens. These are just the first waves. The biggest one to come is God's wrath that comes upon you and takes away that life. And you experience that rejection by God. But it's not only in these kinds of blessings that we lose. In the end, there is that separation that comes. That is shown to us in a very tangible way in this passage, whereby we have Adam and Eve in fellowship with God, breaking that fellowship, and entering into another friendship with the devil himself, and thereby making themselves enemies of God. That's where we are. We are born enemies of God. And God's wrath abides upon us because we have entered into friendship with the devil himself. And so now we do follow him around. We do the things that he calls us to do and tempts us with. And it's always against God. And the more we follow him, the more antagonized our relationship comes with God. And that's what he's about. That's what he enjoys. And so we suffer because of that. We suffer because we are separated from God. And the Bible tells us to live apart from God is death. That's what it is. It's death. It's misery. I mean, what is the devil going to teach us that's going to be to our benefit? Nothing. He's all about evil. He's all about resisting God and destroying his work. And so we have this relationship, which is described as enmity toward God. I mean, what a terrible position to be in. We're enemies of God. And the sad thing is, our society celebrates that. They want to be enemies of God. They don't want to be people that say, in God we trust. They don't want to be people that say, oh, we believe in God. And if they do, it's a God of their own making. That really doesn't say anything and doesn't impose anything upon them. It's just veneer. But they celebrate that. That's what humanists are. We just believe in ourselves. Whatever we can do, that's what we believe in. There is no God. It's just us. What an insult. What an insult to God, the very God that gives them the breath that they breathe to say the things that they're saying. How merciful God is that he allows people to act in such a brash way and not destroy them on the spot. But they think that's the educated, that's the enlightened viewpoint that people should have. Content to be separated from God when they really don't believe that he exists anyway. But again, there is a remedy for that. God promised that he would put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. He would break this friendship. It wouldn't last for eternity. And we would break it by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what happened. The Lord Jesus Christ rescued his people from the devil. But that wasn't the extent of redemption. The redemption was never simply to rescue them from the devil. So what? We're still sinful people. What does that help? I mean, that's the way people think of redemption sometimes. That it was just rescuing us from the devil. Well, God rescued the Israelites from Pharaoh. Fat lot of good it did them. Didn't mean they were saved simply because they were rescued from their enemies. No, we need more than that. Redemption at its core is reconciliation with God, not just a release from bondage from the devil. But that's what God provided. He was going to break that friendship that we entered into with the devil. And then he was going to bring us back into fellowship with God. Back so that we could take from that tree of life. But with a different nature than we have right now. So the Lord Jesus Christ comes to rescue us and to bring us into reconciliation with God by forgiving our sins, by paying for all of our sins and meeting God's righteous judgment and requirements. And then granting to us eternal life. To eat from that tree of life. To be confirmed in that holy nature and fellowship with God. People of God, even though we live in a very difficult environment, sad environment, we're sinful, we're depraved, we can do nothing about it to change it, we're under the wrath and the curse of God, we can't get along with ourselves, we kill and murder and torture one another every day. Who wants to live in this environment, be content with that? Who wants to celebrate that? Let the humanists celebrate that. That's their achievements. No, there's something far greater. We don't say all of these things to leave you saddened and depressed. No, we say these things to open your eyes to the fact that something needs to be done and that God has provided a means for it to be done. You can have a new nature that is after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can have a new humanity that loves one another and cares for one another. You can have life instead of death. You can be in fellowship with God rather than to be distant from him. all the mess that we have created can be addressed. But it can only be addressed through the means that God has provided, which is His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He can deal with you. He can deal with the devil. He can deal with all mankind. And He can deal with the justice of God. People of God, we want to live in fellowship with God. We want to live lives that are wonderful and holy. Come to Him. He promises to do it. Free of charge. And blessings will abound forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that though we cause such a mess in Your creation, that nevertheless You have been so loving and gentle and persistent in calling us to repentance and faith in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that You've opened our eyes so that we might see who we really are and not what the world teaches us. That we are sinful. That there is no good in us. And our Father, we're thankful that You have revealed to us the Lord Jesus Christ, the One who saves us from our sins, the One who takes away this sinful nature and heart and gives us a heart that is after Your wonderful righteousness. We're thankful, our Father, that through Him we do not have to flee from You in fear, seeking to hide as Adam did, but that we have wonderful access to Your throne of grace, that we are able to cry out, Abba, Father, and know that You hear us, that You come to our aid time and time again. Our Father, we're thankful that we are not locked out from Your presence, but rather heaven is opened for us, and that as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we have places reserved for us in Your fellowship, in Your house, in heaven itself. And so, our Father, we pray that through the working of Your Holy Spirit and through the hearing of Your word, that You would draw us with those cords of love, that we might love You and serve You all our days, and witness and experience the work of redemption in us day by day. Our Father, we ask that You would hear our prayers and that You would continue Your work in us. For we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.